Good to see all of you. You know, most of the people who go to church and are religious, sincere people do not have a clue what God is doing here. Do not understand that God has a plan, really. Or if they do, what they think is that, you just do the best you can and maybe give your heart to the Lord. And then if you're good, you go to heaven. If you're not, you go to the other place, you know. Not so good. But God does have a plan of salvation, and he hopes, and that's his plan, to ultimately save the vast majority of mankind, which is kind of hard to believe if you take a look at the world today, and you even think about history and the fact that most of the people who have ever lived have never had an opportunity to understand God's truth. Most of them have never seen a Bible. And most of them have certainly never heard the name Jesus Christ or had an opportunity for salvation. And that is basically true still today. So this is very important. And the title of it is God's Plan of Salvation. God's Plan of Salvation. We'll start in with Passover. I'll tell you what, we'll start in reading Leviticus 23. I'll be take a look at that. Real quickly, Leviticus 23, I'm not going to read all of it, but I just got to go through it briefly. I don't want you to have to flip back and forth to Leviticus 23, so I just thought I'd read a few pertinent scriptures from it, verses, and to get kind of an idea of what I'll be talking about. First of all, starting in verse 1, Leviticus 23, we notice it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, so we're getting it straight from God. This is what Moses wrote the book, but I don't think Moses was lying that he said God spoke to him. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. They were not Jewish feasts. They were not Israelite feasts. They were not something that God just made up for the children of Israel. They were his feast. And so they have a lot of meaning to them. God's just not doing it for ritual purposes or to give us something to do certain times of the year. They have a lot of meaning in them. And they are his feast, God's feast. And it mentions the weekly Sabbath, of course. And then in verse 4, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations. In verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So there's the Passover mentioned. Doesn't say very much about it. You can read about it in Exodus 12. I'm not going to go there. But anyway, Passover. And then it gets into the days of unleavened bread. 15th day of the same month is Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days the feast. The first and last days are holy. And then in verse 9 it talks about the wave sheaf offering, which pictures Jesus Christ. That's not a holy day, but it's something to consider. Getting into verse 15, talks about a feast that has three different names. And in my Bible, it says Feast of Weeks. You count 7 weeks, which is a week of weeks, from the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread. And that brings you to the day that we most generally call Pentecost. It's what is called in Acts 2, Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of First Fruits. Read down in verse 17, you shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, shall be baked with leaven. So it's leaven versus the unleavened bread that we read about in the days of unleavened bread. So whatever this day is pictured by leavened bread. And it says, they are the first fruits to the Lord. So it's a feast of first fruits. It's the one that should be very dear in our hearts because that's what we are, first fruits. What we hope to be anyway. Then in verse 23, it talks about the feast of trumpets. It's in the fall. Blowing of trumpets. And it doesn't really say too much here about why the trumpets will be blown. But we can find out from other places in the Bible various reasons why it should be blown, namely the return of Jesus Christ. Then we get into the Day of Atonement. It says, on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. And it's a special feast day because it's a day when we fast. Unusual feast. It's a spiritual feast, I guess you could say. And so we afflict our souls or do not eat any bread or drink any water on that day. Now, I'm not going to go into the specifics of that right now. And I'll get into the meaning of it later. And then in verse 33 through 36, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. And the eighth day in verse 36. It doesn't call it the last great day, it calls it the eighth day. I know we've known it by that for a number of years. So those are the scriptures in Leviticus, and I'm not going to refer to them again. I'm not going to have you turn back there anyway, but let's turn to Hebrews 9 and talk about the Passover. Hebrews is a funny place to start talking about the Passover, isn't it? Now, Paul is actually talking about the law and the need for sacrifice. And this is what he said. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 7. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, God doesn't lie. That's a good thing to know, isn't it, when we pick up his word and read it, that what we're reading is God's truth. I know it's translated by man, and so there are some errors in it, but generally it's not. And it goes on to say, verse 19, the hope we have is an anchor of the soul. I think I got in the wrong place. Hebrews 9, verse 22. I'm sorry. It's a bad way to start out a sermon, isn't it? Getting in the wrong place. But at least I know it's got to be uphill from here, right? All right, verse 9, verse 22. Sorry. It may be a sign I need to have my eyes checked. Verse 22. Let's go up a little ways in verse 19. When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. They need to be cleansed. And according to the law, and this is the point I wanted to make, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So without the shedding of blood, we could not have our sins forgiven. Now, the Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can't pay the price for our sins. And so we needed to have the blood of someone whose value was more than ours, to die for our sins. And that's what happened on the Passover. Jesus Christ, whom John called the Word, who was with God, and he was God from the beginning. And in verse 14 it says, he became flesh. So the one we call Jesus Christ was willing to give up his glory as God, take a chance that he would live a sin-free life and be unjustly accused and ridiculed and humiliated and finally killed in a very humiliating way to pay the price for our sins. So that should make us think about that for a while. You know, if no one in this room had ever sinned, nobody in the world had ever sinned except for me, Jesus Christ would have had to die for my sins. Now that should be a humbling thing to think about. It really should. And it should make us, you know, feel more compassionate for our fellow man, really. Because all of us have sinned and come short. And God is not willing that any of us should die. And so we all have a chance to be in God's kingdom for eternal life because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and because of his shed blood. So that's a very important way to start out God's feast days, the Passover. And, you know, that's something that we need to keep. We all need to keep the Passover. And we do have, you know, if you possibly can't make it to the first Passover, we can, you know, schedule you a month later for a second Passover. That's a little bit unusual. And even those who for some reason, for health reasons or for lack of enough people to keep the Passover with you, you know, if you just absolutely have to keep it in your home, you live out long ways and can't get in, then you can keep it at home, but you need to keep the Passover. That's absolute requirement for being in God's church, keeping the Passover. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. It was John coming to be baptized. I mean, Christ coming to be baptized by John. John kind of rejected that to begin with, and Christ said, yeah, I need to do it because of fulfill all righteousness. It wasn't because he had sins to repent of. It was because he was doing it as an example for us. Christ did many things as an example for us. And so, in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that wasn't just words. They had a great deal of meaning to them. If you'll recall, on Passover, in the Old Testament, it was the blood of the Lamb that was used. The Lamb was killed, and the blood was put on the doorpost. And when God or the death angel passed through the land, he killed all the firstborn of those who did not have the blood on their doorpost. And so they were delivered from death, you might say, saved from death by the blood of the Lamb. And that's the same with us. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. He's the sacrificial Lamb. And it required his blood to be shed for us, so that we could have a chance for eternal life. If you'll turn to Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. This is talking about a beast power that's going to be forming in Europe. I don't know what it's going to take to cause that to be formed, but it's... looks like its events are getting lined up so that maybe that will be formed before too long. But anyway, it says here in Revelation 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, talking about the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, before even the human beings were created, the one called the Word and God were both God beings. One became Jesus Christ, the other we know as God the Father. They sat down and planned this. and determined that it was pretty likely that human beings exposed to Satan would be deceived into sinning. And sure enough, that did happen. And so it was required that one of them would have to die to pay for the sins of mankind. So they planned this all out. It wasn't just a random thing. And plan B, well, you better get down there and, you know, you're going to have to die for these people because they didn't make it. Didn't live up to expectations. That wasn't it at all. Romans 5. And so this shows how great God's love is for humanity. It really does. Romans 5. Starting in verse 6. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, there have been occasions, you'll hear about that, especially during wartime perhaps, when someone will give up his life to save his buddies who are close to him. And that happens on rare occasions. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. In verse 7, starting in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, brought into a relationship with God by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're saved by his life, and that's kind of pictured by the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ living in us through his Spirit. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 then. 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul talks about Passover and the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 11. And these, you know, he was dealing with Gentiles and they didn't seem to protest. First Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul said, and this is in Galatians 1, 15 through 17, after he was converted, after he was called by Jesus Christ, that he spent the next 3.5 years out in the desert. And Paul, in another place, said that he was the one to see Jesus Christ last, the resurrected Jesus Christ. So apparently, Jesus Christ taught him when he was out in the desert. Not necessarily all of it face to face, but apparently some of it was. And this is what he said in verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we know it's not actually Christ's body. It's a symbol of his body. It was a broken body. He was willing to have his body beaten. And it was beaten beyond recognition, really, so that we could be healed. And in the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is in the new covenant is my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Of course, it's not actually blood. It's wine that symbolizes his blood, his shed blood. We need to have that shed blood in order for us to have a chance for eternal life, to have our sins forgiven. And so that's what Passover represents, the death of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. It's part of God's plan. That's the beginning of it. So now that we're justified with God because of Christ's sin, we come to the next part of God's plan. That's the days of unleavened bread. And that pictures the fact that we need to put sin out of our lives and to strive for righteousness, bring righteousness into our lives. Leavening symbolizes sin. Leavening is not sin. It symbolizes sin. And during the days of unleavened bread, we are instructed to not eat anything that's leavening, with leavened products. I'm not going to get into the technicalities of that. I think most of you know what leavening consists of anyway. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And here Paul is talking about a problem that was within the church where this man had was apparently living with or shacking up with his father's or his stepmother, probably. I don't think it was his actual mother. It was his stepmother. But it still was not a good thing, and it was going on. And so Paul had to correct that because it was not changed. You know, it was a serious thing. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. You know, you shouldn't be feeling good about this thing that's going on. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. So, that's a double meaning right there. We get the leaven out of our homes. My wife does most of that. And then we get the leaven, spiritual leavening, out of our lives. And that's going to take all of our life, and we're not going to complete that ever. We're never going to be perfect as long as we're physical. But we can attempt to do that. We need to try to do that. Whenever we see it, the sin in our lives, we need to change. And he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. How did we get to an unleavened state? By having our sins forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But then we sin again each year. And so that's why we keep the Passover each year. It says, for indeed Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Paul was not doing away with God's holy days. He talked about other holy days elsewhere. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. So that means we need to get the old leaven out, anything with leavening, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now we're getting to the important stuff. What we have inside of us. We have malice toward anyone. You know, do we want to do something that we shouldn't do? Do we have an attitude of animosity toward anyone? We shouldn't. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Two major things, sincerity and truth. Now, there are a lot of sincere people. My mother was a sincere person. And I think probably in the second resurrection, she'll come up and do fine. But there was a lot of truth that she didn't know. But we have access to the truth. And we need to be sincere about it. About keeping God's commandments, about doing what we know to do. We can't do what we don't know to do. I realize that, and we're all at different levels of understanding. And God takes that into consideration. We're not all perfect, that's for sure. And I'm not any more perfect than any of the rest of you. But God judges us based upon what we know. Do we act upon what we know? And we need to do that. So, get rid of the leavening of malice and wickedness and put on righteousness of sincerity and truth. Jesus said told the disciples to beware of the leavening of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. Now, the Pharisees were very religious people, and they were careful, very careful about keeping the Sabbath day, very careful about various things. But they had gone away from God's laws, the Ten Commandments, and they'd added a lot to them. And so they made it a burden for people to keep the Sabbath day. That's not what God intended. They were hypocritical about it. They told people to do certain things. Christ said, whatever they tell you to do, do. But he said, watch out for them, because they say, but they don't do what they say. And so, you know, we need to be careful about that too. We need to be sincere about what we're doing. Now, Israel was brought out of Egypt, which is a type of sin. Revelation 11:8, I'm not going to tell you to go there. But they were brought out of the land of Egypt by mighty miracles, and especially crossing of the Red Sea, which apparently was on the last day of unleavened bread. But they couldn't have made it out of Egypt without God's help. There was no way. Pharaoh didn't want them to come out, and his army was way too strong. And just like now, Satan doesn't want us to be in God's kingdom. That's for sure. And his forces are way too strong for us. We're created lower than the angels. Man, they're brilliant. And they probably know every word in this Bible. And they're very subtle. And so they can overcome us if we're not careful. The way we can overcome them is by drawing closer to God. And that requires fasting sometimes. It requires obedience to God. Draw closer to God, and it says, Satan will flee from you. You resist him and he'll flee from you. But we cannot, and we're not having to come out of Egypt, physical Egypt, we're coming out of spiritual Egypt, which is sin in the world around us, and it's getting worse. But we can't put sin out of our lives without God's help. We need that right now. Even after we've been baptized, maybe especially after we've been baptized, because Satan, like a roaring lion, seeks to devour us. He does. He's our enemy. We are not each other's enemies, certainly. Satan is our enemy, and he's out to get us if we can. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 17. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. You know, they kept all kinds of pagan feasts, like the Lupercalia, which is commemorated on the walls here today. You know? We don't do that, I know. But they did a lot of things that they shouldn't do. The Gentiles, they didn't know God. They didn't understand the truth at all. They didn't have a clue until Paul came and taught them. Ephesians 4 and verse 22 says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We have to have that spiritual renewal. That's another reason for keeping Passover every year. Spiritual renewal. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in the righteousness and holiness. So we need to live a new life. And it goes on to say in verse 25, therefore put away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. We're members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We need to have self-control. Do not give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, and so forth. See, they had various problems that the Gentiles had had, Gentile members had had, before they were baptized in God's church, and they still had to struggle with some of those things. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. See, that's what it talked about, malice. Malice and wickedness. Put that out. Be kind to one another. It's nice. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So if God could forgive me of my sins and go to the length of having his son come down here in flesh and die for my sins, then maybe I should forgive other people. Maybe that's a big lesson of the days of unleavened bread. The next part of God's plan is Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of First Fruits. So there's two lessons that I see from this. One is God has given us the Holy Spirit, gives us the power to change. We need that. Otherwise, we couldn't change. And then the second lesson is that the first fruits. God's plan is related to agricultural harvest. God is harvesting humanity, you might say. He wants them to be in his kingdom. But he doesn't start out with trying to save everyone right off the bat. God has called just a few at this time, precious few. And we are blessed and have the extreme privilege of being part of that. Part of that first fruits. Turn to Acts 2, chapter 1. Acts 2, chapter 1. Acts 2 and chapter 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Can you imagine that? All of God's people were there with one accord. Because they'd gone through quite a bit prior to that, hadn't they? They had seen the crowd of followers of Christ, dwindle down from probably thousands when he came into Jerusalem the last time. They threw down these palms as he's walking. They said, Hosanna in the highest. And remember all that? And the leaders of Israel were concerned that he was going to become king. They were really upset. And there were many, many people that he had healed. Many people had heard what he'd said. But when it all came down to it, there were only 120 that were core followers after his death. And here they were in one accord. They'd gone through a lot together. And seen their leader die, suffer death. And they had seen him come back to life, which was extremely encouraging. And it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting. This was a special sign that God made on this day. It doesn't happen every time people receive the Holy Spirit. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled, too. We're not filled with the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you that right now. I don't think I've met anybody since I've been in the church, and it's been a long time, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. But they were. And so they spoke in these foreign languages. And it wasn't in the gibberish either. It was in languages that everybody could understand. That's what it says in verse 6. Everyone, the last part of verse 6, everyone heard them speak in his own language. And so God gives us his Holy Spirit, which is helpful to us. Turn to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. What is the Holy Spirit? What does it do for us? It says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, so we shouldn't be afraid of what we believe. Remember Peter, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he denied Christ 3 times, and then after he had the Holy Spirit, he went before the Sanhedrin and told them that, no, I ought to obey God rather than men. And so that meant, you know, bad things for him by saying that. So he wasn't afraid anymore, not as long as he had the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. God's given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. The Holy Spirit in us gives us the power to overcome our own human nature, which is a big deal, because it's hard to control human nature. And he's given us the power to overcome the world around us, and all the lusts and all the desires of the flesh and everything that we see, and to overcome Satan, which is an extremely important thing. That's the power. He's given us a spirit of love for one another. And we have that. And so, people that we didn't know, maybe 10, 15 years ago, never met, we can love now. And we can even have love for people who don't love us. And that's really hard. But we can do that through the Holy Spirit. And a sound mind. God's given us a sound mind. We're not going to do weird things. You know, we're not going to roll on the floor and talk in a strange language. Nobody understands. And we're not going to teach or believe things that are not in the Bible, are we? Oh, don't believe God is the Trinity. You know, I help out with PC, Personal Correspondence Department. That's one of the big complaints that people have. You don't believe in the Trinity. I can't believe that. You know, to the Catholic Church, that is the number one thing, the Trinity. And yet the Bible just talks about the Word and God, two beings, two separate beings. Jesus Christ prayed to his Father. He never prayed to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the power of God. It helps us to overcome. It gives us a sound mind. It helps us to love one another. And so we need that. And that's what the day of Pentecost represents. It also represents the first fruits. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. Well, let's start verse 28. That's a good verse, one I like a lot. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, it doesn't say everything's going to work out today, does it? For good. We may go through some difficult trials. Maybe it looks kind of bad in our lives. Maybe it seems like God's not intervening for us. Why are we having to continue on this thing? But it's what it says, and it's not a mistranslation. All things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, what? Firstborn, not the only born, the firstborn among many brethren. So, he's the firstborn among many brethren. Turn to James 1 verse 18. Hebrews, James. James 1 verse 18. How do we know that we're first fruits? Well, Well, that's what James said. James 1, verse 18. Or you can start in verse 17. It talks about good gifts. It's a good gift that God has given us. Holy Spirit. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You can always depend upon God. He doesn't change. Doesn't need to. He's perfect. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits. That's interesting, isn't it? First fruits. So, Day of Pentecost represents the fact that God has given us his Holy Spirit to help us have the power to overcome, to love, and to understand his truth. And now we're getting into, we are the first fruits. So that brings us to the Feast of Trumpets in the fall. Feast of Trumpets, we normally associate that with the return of Jesus Christ. But it says trumpets, and there are many trumpets in Revelation. I'll turn there in just a minute. But first, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. And it talks about the time when Christ will return. It talks about a trumpet. I think this would be probably a slightly enhanced version of a trumpet. Probably. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. It's not going to be a secret rapture, is it? Not going to be a secret, for sure. And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so if we're dead when Christ returns, we're faithful to the end. Like Ed McGee, you know, he doesn't have any problems now. No pain, no worries, no hurts. And when Jesus Christ returns, he will rise with the others who are dead in Christ. That's something good to look forward to, isn't it? And it says, then we who are alive, and Paul thought that perhaps he'd be alive. I think Mr. Armstrong thought he might be too, and maybe a lot of people do. It seems like events are speeding up, but you never know. God can slow them down too, depending upon his will and his timetable. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Does that mean we're going to heaven? No, we're going to be in the clouds in the air. We're going to meet him there. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Where is the Lord coming when he returns? He's going to land on the Mount of Olives just like he ascended. That's what the angel said. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, he's going to reign from there. But let's take a look at Revelation 8. Revelation 8. Because before Christ returns, some bad things are going to happen. Now, we are living in relatively comfort and ease and peace here in this country, even though we see a lot of things going on around us. Around the world, a lot of signs of war and trouble. And even here in this nation, we can see signs of moral decay and falling away from God and his ways. And in verse 7, it talks about the first trumpet. We've got seven trumpets. First trumpet, third of the trees were burned up. It's going to be a bad thing for oxygen, I would guess, and for people who are living near forests and so forth, to see all those trees burned up, green grass burned up. Second trumpet, when the seas were struck, and a third of the sea became blood, so a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and ships were destroyed, a third of the ships, and then in verse 10, the fresh waters were struck, and they became bitter, and many people died because of that. The fourth trumpet, the heavens were struck, and this is a kind of an amazing thing. The third of the moon, the third of the stars, the third of them were darkened, and so a third of the day did not shine, which is unusual. Remember when Israel was coming out of Egypt, there was one of the plagues was darkness, and it was dark in the land of Egypt except where the children of Israel were, and it was light there. That's a tremendous miracle, isn't it? You stop and think about that. How did God do that? But something like that may happen here at the fourth trumpet. And then the fifth trumpet is talking about an army. It's talking about, it says like locusts and so forth, and they didn't kill people, but they made people wish they were dead. And in verse 11, they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. This is Satan. Satan's stirring up probably a European power to cause a lot of grief on the earth. And then the sixth trumpet, and that talks about a 200 million man army. And they kill one-third of mankind. And so you have billions of people dying in these plagues leading up to the return of Christ. You know, he said in Matthew 24 that unless he came, no flesh would be saved alive. And so billions of people were going to die in the future. You know, if you stop and if you said that on the news today, boy, they would have you off on a funny farm in a hurry, probably. But that's what's coming. Billions of people are going to die. But then there's good news. It's going to be wonderful news because it's going to save mankind. Not only did Jesus Christ save us from eternal death by his blood, but he's going to save mankind from physical annihilation by his return. And so that's in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. That's the one we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4. It said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's taken right out of Handel's Messiah, right? Or Handel's Messiah was taken out of this. It's an amazing thing. He shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He's going to rule over the earth. A lot of people don't understand that. They think that it's all spiritualized and we're going to go off to heaven with him and be with him and so forth, and he's not going to get involved in things down here on this earth. It's too evil and bad. But no, he's going to come and fix things so that it's good. Earth is a good place to live. I enjoy living on it. I think a lot of people do. But that's the signs of that's what the Feast of Trumpet represents. And the main thing is the return of Jesus Christ to put an end to war. Then the Day of Atonement, we have an enemy. And it doesn't matter what God does, he's still our enemy. And he's going to do what he can to destroy us, and he would do what he could to destroy God's plan and as many people as he could. And he's destroyed the earth before. How did the earth get into the shape that it was before the creation week? You know, it was without form and void. Did God create it that way? No. Satan the destroyer destroyed it. Most likely, most likely. And so, we've got a problem with this spirit being, powerful spirit being who can influence people and does influence people all over the earth. All kinds of strange religions, all kinds of war, lying, and so forth. And he's a liar and the father of it and a murderer, and he was from the beginning. That's what Christ said. He needs to be put away, and he will be when Christ returns. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 1. It says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's the first 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So you're not going to have to deal with Satan for 1,000 years. And that's good news for us. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Well, but finally, his fate is going to be cast into outer darkness where he'll never be with around humans again or God's people. And so that's what the Day of Atonement represents. That's on the day we fast. Satan is a liar and a murderer. He's our adversary, but God is going to put him away. And that's a very important part of his plan. And then after that is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that represents the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. We learn about that at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, I think, in his autobiography, said that they kept the feast days just because they read about them and they didn't understand them, and they kept them for 7 years until they began to understand them. And so we can't really understand. I mean, here I'm giving this sermon about the feast days and so forth, and you can understand a little bit, but you're not going to gain understanding about what they mean unless you keep them. And that's true of the Feast of Tabernacles especially. It's a wonderful opportunity to be together with God's people for 7 days and be able to do some things that we normally can't do. And it shows a time when we're going to reign with Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, verse 4. We're still there in Revelation 20. Let's take a look at verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In Revelation 5, verse 10, it's talking about two different groups of people, the elders, 24 elders around God's throne. It also talks about the saints. In verse 10, it's talking about the saints because in the preceding verse it says, you've redeemed us to God by your blood. God did not redeem the 24 elders. You know, they were spirit beings. They didn't need to be redeemed. And you have made us, the ones you've redeemed, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So we're going to reign on this earth with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And that's something to really think about, isn't it? Here we are, just ordinary people. Most of us are retired. And we've seen our better days, I guess you might say. Most of us are just ordinary people. But God has seen fit to call us, give us understanding, give us his Holy Spirit, help us through the trials that we have, and if we endure to the end, remain faithful to him, we can reign with him on this earth in his kingdom, help him rule the world in a much better place than it is today. I mean, we're going to have a lot of opportunity to really help people and to really change the world, really change it. Turn to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah has a lot of prophecy, a lot of inspiring prophecy. Isaiah 2, in verse 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. This is also in Micah 4. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That means his government is going to be over the other governments of the earth. That's what it means. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go up to his government headquarters, which is going to be in Jerusalem, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, I wouldn't want to go live in Jerusalem today. I mean, it looks bad to me, and every photo I see or when it's on the news, it just doesn't look like a place I'd like to live. But Jesus Christ is going to put his headquarters there when he rules the world, and it's going to be a fabulously beautiful place at that time. It's just going to be that way. And all the nations are going to go up with representatives from year to year, keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to inquire about God's law, want to learn. And we're going to help them understand. If we know. And I think we do. We will by then. Micah chapter 4. I said it was Micah also. Micah chapter 4. And this is something that we hear at the Feast of Tabernacles, but I think it's interesting to and encouraging to read about this from time to time. Micah chapter 4, verse 4. Right now there are a lot of people living in cities, people living side to side. We see pictures on the news about people in refugee camps living in tents, and they don't have the facilities that need to take care of themselves. We see people doing without and starving and being persecuted, and other people, you know, preying upon those who are helpless and so forth. That's what's happening in today's society. But that's not what's going to happen in God's kingdom. Micah 4 and verse 4, everyone shall sit under his vine and fig tree. Everyone. You know, everybody, those people in Africa, in South America, and in Asia, who don't have a chance or prayer really today, they're going to have an opportunity to do this. Have a little land. Sit under the vine and fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid. That's a big deal, isn't it? Right now, there are places in this country where, man, I wouldn't walk. I really wouldn't. And there are a lot of places in the world over where I really wouldn't want to visit right today. Would not want to be there. But there's going to come a time when nobody is going to make people afraid to live on their own land. Isn't that amazing? It's incredible. And that's what God has in plan for this world. That's not going to happen today in man's society, ruled by man, under the influence of Satan and the devil. It's not going to happen. It's only going to happen after Christ returns. And so that's the 1,000 years. That's what that pictures. It's an incredible time of happiness and prosperity and peace. And people will learn to get along with one another and care about one another. And then there's the 8th day. We used to call that the last great day. And I guess we still can, but back in Leviticus it says it's the 8th day. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Some of these things, you know, I remember before I came in God's church, if I read things like this, I just thought kind of passed right over to me. It just didn't mean much at all. But that's nice. But these words have meaning. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Well, it's talking about people thinking that God is Lord's delaying his coming. That's what it's talking about. But in verse 9 it says, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. No, he's going to get it done on the time schedule that he has. He is long-suffering toward us. He's waiting for us. That's what the problem is, probably. Not willing that anyone should perish. Not willing anyone. You know, somebody way over in a remote region in Africa or Asia that nobody thinks anything of or cares about and would just as soon see dead, you know, being frank. He doesn't want to see them perish. God doesn't want to see anyone perish, but all should come to repentance. But that's not happening today, for sure. For one thing, the gospel has not gotten out to the whole world. And the church is divided, and so it's kind of hard to do that, even with the technology that we have. But there's coming a time when God's going to work with all of mankind. As hard as that is to envision, you know, we have to read it in the Bible and think about it, meditate on it. Turn to Revelation 20 again, verse 5. Revelation 20, verse 5, talked in verse 4 about the first resurrection, those who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the first fruits are going to be part of that resurrection. In verse 5 it says, but the rest of the dead, what's that? Everybody who not reigned with Christ, everybody who had not understood God's truth, everybody who had been deceived by Satan, people God had never called, people all over the world who had never heard of the name Jesus Christ, never had a Bible, never understood it, if they did. People like my mom and dad, who were basically decent people, but they didn't understand the truth. God did not open their mind to it. They're all going to be resurrected. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And so they were resurrected, weren't they, after the 1,000 years. Well, you turn to Ezekiel 37, we see what it says about one group of those people, a group called Israel. Ezekiel 37. And it's a kind of an interesting vision. It is a vision God gave to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, so it was a vision, and sat me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Well, is there any valley on earth that's full of bones? Probably not. So this was speaking symbolically. And he looked around, and they were very dry. That means they've been dead for a long time. And so the Lord asked this Ezekiel, he said, can these bones live? And he said, I don't. And so he said, prophesy to the bones, and he did. Now, this is a resurrection to physical life, not spirit life, as it says right here. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you. You shall live. I'll put sinews on you, muscles and flesh and bones. God's going to resurrect people to physical life. Most of the people who've ever lived on earth are going to be in this resurrection, second resurrection. I'll cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. See, beforehand they didn't, even Israel, didn't really know God. And so they did that. Verse 11, he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, hope is cut lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Now, I think my mom and dad are going to think that when they're resurrected. What in the world is this? Not what I expected. Verse 14, God's going to work with them, and they're going to repent. God's going to open their mind, going to grant them repentance. And he said in verse 14, I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. So they're going to be resurrected and they'll be given their first chance at salvation. A lot of people call it Herbert Armstrong's second chance, but that's not true. First chance. They didn't understand the first time. Now they do. And they'll have a chance for salvation. And Paul made a prophecy about this. Romans 11. Romans 11. And I assume it's going to be fulfilled. I don't think God had inspired him to write this in here just for fun. Romans 11, verse 26. Well, let's start in verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Israel is blind. They don't know even, most of them don't even know they're Israel. You know, that was a big shock to me when I began to understand the truth. I didn't realize that. Never heard that in a Methodist church. And so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. But that doesn't mean every last individual, of course, but vast majority of Israel is going to be saved. Like God is quoted as saying, he doesn't desire that any would die, but that all would come to repentance. All be in his kingdom. And so that's going to work out. Now, most people don't understand that, do they? Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Coming back to us a little bit. Matthew 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came to him, Christ, and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Most people think that the reason Christ spoke to people in parables is to give them greater understanding. Tell them a story to illustrate a point. You know, that sort of thing. But that's not what he said. He answered and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." That's the Christ's followers, his disciples. Us, here today. "But to them it has not been given." So here they were, following Christ, getting healed, listening to him, thinking it was great and so forth, and listening to these parables that sound strange, and I didn't really understand what he was talking about. So, they didn't have the understanding at that time. It wasn't their time to be called. But in the second resurrection, God is going to set his hand to provide salvation for all of mankind. And by that time, he'll have a lot of helpers. He'll have us, first fruits, and then for the 1,000 years, there's got to be a lot of people during that time who will be converted and become spirit beings. And so he'll have a lot of helpers to help him in the process of converting all of mankind. Turn to Acts 10. Acts 10. Now, what we read in Ezekiel was about Israel. But God isn't a respecter of persons. God created all of mankind. And even if we trace our lineage back just to Noah, you know, we're really all of one blood, all descended from Noah. So we can't point our fingers at one another very much. Talking about race. Acts 10, 34. God is a lot more balanced in that respect than we are. A lot more righteous. Acts 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth after he had got this vision of the sheet filled with all kinds of unclean animals. He said, "Man, I got to eat this." And it happened three times, and he meditated over the meaning of that, and a lot of people say, well, that's because God cleansed all food. Well, it wasn't either. But he said, Peter opened his mouth, and he finally came to understand that God was saying, don't call any man unclean. And in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, you know, whatever it is, Luxembourg, you know, small nation, or China, or Russia. I don't know if it applies to Vladimir Putin or not, but, you know, he might be a tough nut to crack, I don't know. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And that's what's going to happen in the second resurrection. All the nations are going to come to see what they didn't understand before because God's going to open their mind to understand it. And then they'll have a chance for salvation too. And the vast majority of mankind will be saved. And so that's God's plan of salvation. Right now, we're in kind of on the ground floor. We have the great privilege of being called at this time, and it's a difficult time. But God's looking for character in us, godly character in us. And he needs some people who have a spatially strong character to begin this push to save all mankind. And so hang in there. God's plan calls for us to be in His kingdom.